going to be looking at the whole of chapter 5 and chapter 6 as we come to God's word this morning. It's one account that really can't be split. Our Bible's chapter divisions aren't inspired and aren't always helpful, so we're going to look at chapter 5 and chapter 6 together this morning. As I've been doing since the beginning of this series in 1 Samuel, I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. I would really encourage you to just open the Bible up. If you don't have a paper copy with you, please bring one along or turn to this portion of Scripture in the Word. It's not going to be up on the screen because I really want to encourage you to follow along in your own Scripture and make sure that I'm being faithful to the text as we study it together just now. Let's read together from 1 Samuel chapter 5. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod and brought it into the temple of Dagon and placed it next to his statue. When the people of Ashdod got up early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen with his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and returned him to his place. But when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen with his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. This time, Dagon's head and both of his hands were broken off and laying on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso remained. That is why, still today, the priests of Dagon and everyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod do not step on Dagon's threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod. He terrified the people of Ashdod and its territory and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of Israel's God must not stay here with us because his hand is strongly against us and our God Dagon." So they called all the Philistine rulers together and asked, "What shall we do with the Ark of Israel's God?" "The Ark of Israel's God should be moved to Gath," they replied. So they moved the Ark of Israel's God. After they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against the city of Gath, causing a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city from the youngest to the oldest with an outbreak of tumors. The people of Gath then sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But when it got there, the Ekronites cried out, "They've moved the Ark of Israel's God to us, to kill us and our people." The Ekronites called all the Philistine rulers together. They said, "Send the Ark of Israel's God away. Let it return to its place so that it won't kill us and our people." For the fear of death pervaded the city. God's hand was oppressing them. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines summoned the priests and the diviners and pleaded, "What should we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we can send it back to its place." They replied, "If you send the Ark of Israel's God away, do not send it without an offering. Send back a guilt offering to him and you will be healed. Then the reason his hand hasn't been removed from you will be revealed." They asked, "What guilt offering should we send back to him?" And they answered, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold mice, corresponding to the number of Philistine rulers, since there was one plague for both you and your rulers. Make images of your tumors and of your mice that are destroying the land. Give glory to Israel's God, and perhaps he will stop oppressing you, your gods, and your land. Why harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened theirs? When he afflicted them, didn't they send Israel away, and Israel left? Now then, prepare 1 new cart and 2 milk cows that have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of the Lord, place it on the cart, and put the gold objects that you are sending him as a guilt offering in a box beside the Ark. Send it off and let it go its way. Then watch. If it goes up the road to its homeland toward Beth Shemesh, it is the Lord who has made this terrible trouble for us. However, if it doesn't, we will know that it was not his hand that punished us. It was just something that happened to us by chance." The men did this. They took 2 milk cows, hitched them to the cart, and confined their calves in the pen. Then they put the ark of the Lord on the cart, along with the box containing the gold mice and the images of their tumors. The cows went straight up the road to Beth Shemesh. They stayed on that one highway, lowing as they went. They never strayed to the right or to the left. The Philistine rulers were walking behind them to the territory of Beth Shemesh. The people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they were overjoyed to see it. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there near a large rock. The people of the city chopped up the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites removed the ark of the Lord along with the box containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. That day the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. When the five Philistine rulers observed this, they returned to Ekron that same day. As a guilt offering to the Lord, the Philistines had sent back one gold tumor for each city: Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. The number of gold mice also corresponded to the number of Philistine cities of the five rulers, the fortified cities, and the outlying villages. The large rock on which the ark of the Lord was placed is still in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh today. God struck down the people of Beth Shemesh because they looked inside the ark of the Lord. He struck down 70 persons. The people mourned because the Lord struck them with a great slaughter. The people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom should the ark go from here?" They sent messengers to the residents of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and get it." So the people of Kiriath Jearim came for the ark of the Lord and took it to Abinadab's house on the hill. They consecrated his son Eliezer to take care of it. Well, this is God's word, just so far in his word this morning. Let's come to the Lord in prayer before we turn to this passage. Father, we thank you again this morning for your word. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and training and rebuking and correcting in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord, as we come to a passage like this that you have recorded for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open up our hearts and our minds this morning to understand what it is that you are wanting us to learn about you and about your dealings with us. That we would rightly apply your word to ourselves this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage before us is a rather strange one. It has some very peculiar events recorded for us that occurred in a time and a place long ago and far away. And as we consider this passage, as we read it, we might easily become confused about some of the events and some of the details, and perhaps wonder what relevance does this historical account from 3,000 years ago have for you and I this morning. When we come to a larger chunk of narrative like this, we must start by asking ourselves, what was the original author trying to convey? Why was this account of the journey of the ark through the Philistine territory, why was it recorded for us? What is he wanting us to understand about God in this passage? And then how does that relate to our lives in the year 2020 in Johannesburg? And so as we step back from the details of the passage for a moment, we'll get into the details in a moment. I think we'll see a few things that stand out as we sort of take an overview of these two chapters. The first one is that there are about 25 direct mentions in this section to the ark of the Lord. If you include all the references to it, it's about 44 references in total to the ark of the Lord. And so we see that the ark of the covenant of Yahweh is at the center of these two chapters. And we looked at something of this last week. We need to start here remembering that the ark represents the uniqueness of the God of Israel. He is not like any other God. He is the God who created the world and everything in it. We've been singing about that this morning. He is the God who revealed himself to mankind through the tablets of the Ten Commandments. We read that earlier this morning. He's not like any other God or idol or human being or ruler. He is a God who is holy. So we start there. Another thing that I think stands out as you sort of read through this passage or you glance over it is that the whole passage is filled with disorder and chaos and panic. Wherever the ark goes, strange things start to happen. Disastrous things break out. And as a result, we find throughout this text that people are either running away from the ark or they're chasing the ark away from them. And it's not until we get to the very end of these two chapters that we reach a place of temporary peace and rest in the land. And I think the last thing by way of introduction which stands out in this section is chapter 6, verse 20. Chapter 6, verse 20 says, the people, this is now the Israelites in the valley there by Beth Shemesh, back in Israelite territory, the people of Beth Shemesh asked, who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And this verse, I believe, is the key verse to understanding this whole section this morning. And that's why I've used this verse as the title for the sermon this morning. Who can stand in the presence of this holy God? And actually, this is a question, not just that they were grappling with. This is a question of ultimate importance to every single one of us here this morning. If the Bible is true, if God is who he says he is, then there is no greater question that anyone can ever ask. Will you be able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God, the God of whom we have just read? There are many important questions that we have about life. Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? Who should I marry? What should I study? Where should I live and work? These are all important things that we grapple with as Christians. But the most important question, which has to be answered before we die, is this. Will you be able to stand in the presence of the Lord? That's it. If you've got this answer sorted out, the rest of life is easy in a sense. But you can have everything else sorted out in life and not have the answer to this question, and it will all be futile for all eternity. It's the answer to this question that the writer of 1 Samuel wants us to ponder on this morning. The answer to this question, I think, is the underlying spiritual principle in this text of 3,000 years ago, which crosses over time and cultures and countries, and it comes straight into your life and mine today, and it has exactly the same implication. So let's study this passage together and make sure we get to the answer to this all-important question, who can stand in the presence of the Lord? And the first answer we see from the text is that idols cannot. Chapter 5 and verse 1 to 5. And I just love these first five verses of chapter 5. We have the Philistines returning from their victorious battle that we considered last week. They've captured the God of Israel, so they think, in capturing the ark. And this was a well-known military practice in the ancient Near East. If you could defeat the enemy to the point where you were actually able to take their God captive, well, then you had totally subdued them. And so the Philistines, they bring the Ark of the Lord back to Ashdod and they place it in the temple of Dagon. Now, what do we know about Dagon? Well, the Philistines were a syncretistic nation. That means they worshipped a whole host of different gods and idols. But it was believed that Dagon was the father of all the other Canaanite gods like Baal. And so he was worshipped as the chief god. And so it's very fitting then for the Philistines to take their trophy of war, the Ark of the Lord, and to bring it and to present it before Dagon in his temple in Ashdod. Now last week we considered that the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel, Ichabod. But we see in this section that God had by no means left the scene. He was very much at work to reveal his supremacy. And so these verses are actually meant to be quite humorous. The way it's written is meant to make you chuckle. The Philistines come and they present their conquest. The God of Israel, they present their conquest to Dagon. Only to find the next morning, look at verse 3. There was Dagon, lying flat on his face before the ark of God. So much for their great and powerful God. What do we find? They have to rally around him and they have to prop him back up onto his pedestal. A bit of epoxy and some sticks and some struts maybe to keep him upright. The next morning, as the priests arrive to open up the temple to worship Dagon, what do they find? There was Dagon, verse 4. Once again, fallen down before the ark of the Lord. Only this time, his hands and his feet were broken off and were lying on the threshold of the temple. Humpty Dagon had a great fall. And here we see something of the foolishness of all man-made religion. You would think that these priests would have realized at this point that something spiritual was going on in the temple of Dagon. But instead of acknowledging the God of Israel as the real winner, as the supreme God, and turning to this God in worship, instead, what do we find? They turn back to smashed up old Dagon, and they now make the place where his head and his hands were lying, the threshold, they make that now a holy place. You may not stand there. They were just totally missing the point. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And the text wants us to see that idols cannot. Not even the greatest of the Philistine gods can stand in the presence of the God of the Bible. Now, we mustn't think that we have moved past the need to learn this exact same lesson in the 21st century. The God of the Bible regularly continues to topple our idols of power and economic prosperity and human ingenuity and physical strength and military might and medical progress. You just need to keep tabs on the news and you will realize how frequently the greatest of human leaders and company CEOs and governments and financial institutions and stock markets and armies, they all come crashing down. The Philistines, it was Dagon. For us today, it's our far more sophisticated and respectable idols, which we worship and we look to for security and happiness and blessing. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord? And God's word is clear. No idol, ancient or modern, can stand. They will all come tumbling down before this holy God. In the second place, then, we see that the heathen cannot. And this is a section from chapter 5, verse 6 through to 6:12. And the word heathen here refers to someone who does not acknowledge and worship the God of the Bible. It's an all-encompassing term for anyone who would call himself atheist or agnostic or anyone from any other religion or anyone who is irreligious. It does not matter who you are if you do not worship the God of the Bible. This next point is speaking about you, the heathen. And so in our passage, we see that the Philistines, with all their might and with all their syncretistic gods, they cannot stand before the holiness of Yahweh. Look at verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod. He terrified the people and its territory and afflicted them with tumors. And then we see in verse 7 and 8 that they had initially a perspective here of the sovereignty of God, which is very often lacking even amongst Christians today. They recognized that it was the hand of Yahweh that was upon them. And they asked the right question, what shall we do? But sadly, this revelation of the greatness and the holiness and the judgment of the Lord, it did not drive them to their knees in repentance and faith. Rather, their blinded hearts remained hard like the Egyptians. And so their solution was to send the ark away from Ashdod to Gath. And we find the same thing happens in Gath. And so the ark is then sent off to Ekron. And in each Philistine region where they send the ark, God struck the people with tumors and death. So after the third move to Ekron, the people realize that this God of Israel is much bigger than they can handle. Moving him to other regions only moves the problem around, and they need to do something to appease this God. And the text shows us that very quickly these heathens come to realize that they could not stand in the presence of this holy God. And so the people, they call all the priests of their different gods and idols, all the spiritual diviners, the gurus, they call them together and they have a powwow. And they ask, what should we do? What should we do to be able to send this ark away? And the answer reveals a profound knowledge of truth here. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. These spiritual gurus reply, if you send the ark of Israel's God away, do not send it without an offering. Send back a guilt offering to him, and you will be healed. Then the reason his hand hasn't been removed from you will be revealed. They were so close at this point. They realized that they were guilty before this holy God of Israel, and that they needed to make an offering to this God in order to remove their guilt. Two steps in the right direction here. But then instead of inquiring from the God of Israel what would be acceptable to him, or at least inquiring from the priests across the border in Israel how they should make atonement before this holy God, they come up with an absolutely crazy plan. They decide, let's send back 5 golden replicas of the tumors and 5 golden replicas of the rats. Now, we're not sure if they made models of the rats because they believed that the rats were the carriers of this plague. We don't know that. But either way, they thought it was a good idea to make these golden images as a guilt offering to the God of Israel. We're then told in chapter 6, verse 7 to 12, what they did next. They try one last time to undermine the truth which God had been revealing to them about himself. And so they proposed to take 2 milk cows who had just given birth to their baby calves, who'd never been yoked together on a cart, and they tie them to the cart to pull the ark on the cart back to Israel. And their reasoning went like this. If we take these 2 cows and set them off across the field, if they head straight back to Israel, then we know that God is judging us. But if the cows return back to their newborn calves, well, then we know that God is not the cause of all of this, and everything that's happened is purely by chance, coincident. This was their last desperate attempt to reject the revelation of God, the revelation that he is holy, that they cannot stand in his presence, a revelation which showed them that they were deserving of God's judgment. Now, I'm not a farmer nor the son of a farmer, but I have lived in a farming community for 8 years. And from what I'm told, there is no way on earth that these 2 cows, never yoked together to a cart before, having just given birth to their babies, would take one step in the wrong direction. They would have gone straight back to their calves. But the text tells us that these 2 cows, lowing all the time, isn't that an interesting detail? Crying out for their babies, longing to return back to their calves, were led straight up the road to Beth Shemesh by God. God was teaching these heathens, they cannot stand in his holy presence. And so they send him away, back to Israel. And from a human perspective, their plan worked. God was dismissed, and they could now get on with their lives as Philistines again. Don't we see exactly the same today in the lives of so many people around us? Everywhere we look, we see modern heathens who do not worship the God of the Bible. They've heard about God. They may have encountered God very clearly through times of affliction and suffering. They may have friends and family like you and I and school teachers who've shared the gospel of Jesus with them. And yet they remain in determined refusal to see what God is revealing, and they reject God. They send him away. How do they do that? Well, they confine him to the boundaries of church buildings like Honey Ridge. You can have your God. You can worship your God. Just keep him within the four walls of the church building. And then outside there, they fill their lives with all the things that will take their attention off the demands of holiness which God makes on his people. And so with God banished to the confines of the church, they just carry on with their sinful lives. And life seems all good without God. But just like the Philistines, they're missing the point. Maybe you are here this morning missing the point. The fact that God is patient in not destroying all those who do not acknowledge and worship him is not a sign of his absence. It's a sign of God's great mercy and love. You see, God is patient. He's not wishing that any man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But there comes a time for all heathens, ancient and modern, Philistines and South Africans, when one day they will be brought to stand before the Lord, before this holy God. And then it will be too late to try and appease this God with offerings. So we've seen that in response to the question, who can stand in the presence of the Lord? The writer of 1 Samuel has shown us that idols cannot, and heathens cannot stand before this holy God. But what about the religious? Surely the religious people can stand in God's presence. And so in the third place, we see that the religious cannot. This final section of these two chapters shows us that even the people of Israel, even the Levites themselves, the special religious tribe within Israel, cannot stand in the presence of God. The ark arrives back on Israelite territory. The people are busy harvesting. There's great rejoicing and celebration. It's been 7 months since the end of chapter 4. Since the ark was captured in that great battle, that great slaughter. And the people of Beth Shemesh seem overjoyed and greatly relieved to have the Ark of God back. But very soon we find things go wrong there too. We are told that the Lord struck down 70 men. If you look at the footnotes in most modern Bibles, you'll see that a very reliable manuscript evidence actually shows maybe that number was 50,070 men. Why? Why would God strike down even one person of his own people, let alone 70 or 50,000, whatever the number may be? The NIV and the CSB says that they were struck down because they looked into the ark. The ESV says they looked upon the ark. And either way, why would God strike down his people for gazing at or looking into the ark of the covenant of the Lord? I mean, let's be honest, wouldn't I have done the same thing if we were in the field on that day? But if we turn back to Numbers chapter 4, we will see why God struck them down, his own people. In Numbers 4, God gives very clear instructions to the Kohathites. Now, they were a clan within the Levites. The Levites were the priests, whose job it was, the priests were to handle everything around the temple. And the Kohathites had a job to move all the holy articles inside the tabernacle whenever the people moved from one place to the next. And God gave very clear instructions for the way in which everything in the temple was to be covered and wrapped in blue cloth and then covered with goat skins, and exactly how it was to be transported. And then God said this to Moses and Aaron in Numbers 4, verse 18. Do not allow the Kohathite tribe to be wiped out from the Levites. do this for them so that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy objects. The Kohathites are not to go in and look at the holy objects as they are being covered, or they will die. So now we are starting to see something of the grave sin of Israel in having brought the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle in Shiloh and having paraded it on the battlefield in chapter 4. It should never have been brought into the open. The whole construction of the tabernacle was meant to show people that God is holy. Access into his presence is forbidden. It's restricted unless the sins of the people have been atoned for. God made it clear to his people, and the Levites and his people knew this, that even to look on the holy objects of the tabernacle for a brief moment would result in death. But what we find here in Beth Shemesh is that the people put the ark on a large rock. And we are told that they put those golden objects from the Philistines, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden rats, both items, by the way, which were symbols of disease and uncleanness. They put them on the rock next to the ark. And then they stood there and they gazed upon it. Picture what's going on here. The ark of God, the symbol of God's unapproachable holiness, next to these objects of uncleanness and disease, and they put on display as a tourist attraction. Even God's own people were sinners who had no right to be in the presence of this holy God without a mediator. And so God strikes a heavy blow on his people, and all who gazed at the ark are struck down. There was a great slaughter that day. You see, when the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man come into contact, there is no one who can stand. Not even the best religious emotions of rejoicing and sacrificing of the cows and the reverent admiring of the ark on the rock. None of it was acceptable to God. He is holy. And access into his presence is only possible on his terms. The people of Israel had become far too comfortable with their God in a box. And they had lost the fear and the awe which this holy God demands when we come into his presence. Now, this is something in which many modern Christians are dangerously toying with death. When the sense of the holiness and the fear of God is lost to an irreverent joy and the sloppiness of familiarity. If we are honest, many of us are guilty of becoming so loose and familiar with God that we do not even give God the respect and the honor that we give to our parents or to our employers or to government officials. There is a familiarity with God in the modern church which is starting to breed contempt for this holy God of the Bible. So that when we read a passage like this, our gut response is one of shock and dismay. Why would God do something like this? Why would he strike down his own people for something that seems so trivial? Instead of realizing that we too should have been struck down if we were there that day. If we approached God the way that we do today. It's worth thinking about how many of us would still be alive today if the Ark of the Lord had arrived in Johannesburg. Well, chapter 6 ends with this question that we've been considering this morning as these Israelite men cry out. Chapter 6, verse 20. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And the answer which this whole section shouts out at us is no one. No one can stand in his presence. Not the greatest of men's idols, not the mightiest of earthly nations, not even the best of the religious elite. No one is able to stand in the presence of God because there is no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so as we conclude this morning, this question that we've been considering has not yet been positively answered. We know negatively who cannot stand in the presence of the Lord, but really that doesn't help us, does it? No matter who we are today, whether we are a heathen or a nominal Christian, whether we are religious or irreligious, there is no man or woman or boy or girl who can stand before this holy God and not be consumed. No one. And the reality is that we will all be summoned to stand before Him. This very same holy God. We are all going to have to stand before Him one day on the day of judgment. And this thought should terrify us. Who can stand in the presence of Yahweh, this holy God? Well, we see in chapter 7, verse 1, that the ark was sent away again. Sent away by God's own people, this time to Kiriath-Jearim, to the house of a man called Abinadab, who was living on top of a hill, and there they sanctified his son Eliezer to watch over the ark of the Lord. Now, the next verse tells us that Abinadab's house hosted the ark for 20 years. And what should strike us in this verse, like an alarm bell, is that Abinadab and his son Eliezer, they were not struck down like everyone else. So what's going on here? Dagon cannot stand in the presence of God. The heathen Philistine nation cannot stand in the presence of God. The religious Israelites cannot stand in the presence of God. They're all struck down, and yet Eliezer takes care of the ark for 20 years and is not struck down. And here we are given a clue to the answer to our question. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord? Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Only him who has been specially set apart. That's what the word consecrated or sanctified means. He's been set apart for that purpose. Now, to understand 7:1, we need to go back to the book of Leviticus. And we won't be able to look at that today. But the book of Leviticus lays down the terms and the conditions for access into the presence of God. You see, access into the most holy place within the tabernacle was forbidden, except once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So let me read to you what one Old Testament scholar explains. A week before Yom Kippur, the high priest was put into seclusion, taken away from his home into a place where he was completely alone. Why? So that he wouldn't accidentally touch or eat anything unclean. Clean food was brought to him each day, and he'd wash his body and prepare his heart. The night before the Day of Atonement, he didn't go to bed. He stayed up all night praying and reading God's word to purify his soul. Then on the morning of Yom Kippur, he bathed head to toe and dressed in pure, unstained white linen. Then he went into the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, and he offered an animal sacrifice to God to atone, to pay the penalty for his own sin. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. After that, he came out, and then he bathed completely again, and new white linen was put on him, and then he went in again, this time with a blood sacrifice for the sins of the priests. But that's not all. He would come out a third time and he would bathe again from head to toe. And they dressed him a third time in brand new pure linen so that he could go back into the Holy of Holies a third time to atone for the sins of the people. Now, this may all seem quite over the top to us modern people who think that we are actually quite good. Basically good people, at least good enough to be able to negotiate with God, to reason with God as to why we are acceptable to Him. We have no clue just how holy God is. and we have no clue how wretchedly filthy we really are in God's sight. All of these priestly washings and clothing with brand new linen was an outward picture. It was a shadow of the standard of holiness which God requires of our hearts. In Zechariah 3, the prophet Zechariah is given a vision of the high priest, this man we've just been describing, standing before the presence of God, the holiest of human beings. And yet what Zechariah sees is that the high priest is standing in robes covered in excrement. This is what God sees when he looks at the very best of human specimens. He sees absolute filth. So who then can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And the point of this whole section is that only Jesus can. The whole point of this passage, the whole point of the Bible is that there is only one person, the God-man Jesus Christ, who is able to stand in the presence of this holy God. And 2,000 years ago, this Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, perfect in every way, he came to stand in the presence of God as our substitute, in our place. He who knew no sin appeared before this holy God, clothed in all the filth and the excrement of your sin and mine. And he was nailed to the cross, and there he bore the full judgment of God in our place. He suffered all the punishment that we deserved, and then he died the death that we should have died. The holiness of Yahweh collided with your and my sin in the person of Jesus Christ, and he was consumed. But because this Jesus was also the eternal second person of the triune God, he did not stay dead, but he rose again so that you and I can be what? Clothed, not with white linen, but clothed in the white robes of his perfect righteousness. And he has ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of this holy God. And he is interceding for each one of us who are united to him by faith. So who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Only Jesus can. And so can you and so can I, if we've had our guilt washed away by his blood, and if we are clothed in his righteousness by faith. Is this Jesus your Savior and your Lord this morning? If he is, then you are ready. You are ready right now. If you were to die in this instant, you are ready to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God, because of Jesus and all that he has accomplished for us. So let's just close this morning by praising God for Jesus. Father, we come before you as this holy God of whom we have been reading. A God who dwells in unapproachable light. A God who is perfect and just in all his ways, who cannot look upon sin. And yet you, in your love and your grace, you made a way possible for us to stand in your presence and not be consumed. But it required you giving up your own son to be consumed in our place. And so we want to thank you for your love. We want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We thank you that in him, being united to him by faith, we can have our sins forgiven. We can be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And we will be able to stand forever in your presence without guilt, without condemnation, and without judgment. Oh Lord, we want to thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for every heart here this morning who is playing games with you as God, like Hophni and Phineas. Lord, may their day not come where they are called to stand before you, still being outside of Christ. Won't you convict them today of their need to run to you for salvation? That they would cry out to you for forgiveness. And that they would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Won't you do that work in our hearts, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please can we stand one more time as we sing Before the Throne of God.